found on page 656 of the blue Bibles provided. So again, our scripture reading is Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and daughters and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So imagine you've been living in that perfect place you've always wanted to live. It's got great schools, great weather, kind of place where you can have a white picket fence, and you just love it there. It's the place you've always wanted to call home, and you're like, I want to stay here for the rest of my life. And then suddenly one day on the news, it says a hurricane is coming right to this area. Everybody's got 12 hours to pack up their car, what they can load into it, and get out. So you do that, and a few days later, you find out that the hurricane has so destroyed the place that you used to live, that you and everybody else who had to leave, that they can never return. Well, the people who are the original recipients of the two letters that are sort of mentioned here, in a lot of ways, that's kind of the situation that they found themselves in. Of course, they were exiled. They had walked away from their covenantal relationship with God, and God, speaking through Jeremiah, had said that if you don't return, well, judgment is coming, and it came to them, and it came in the form of exile. And when the people got to Babylon, they're like, well, how long are we going to be here? That's one of the questions we're going to take a look at as we get into this text. But in large part, we all sort of are in that situation. We're certainly not forced into exile by anyone, but in a lot of ways, though, we have some of the same traits and characteristics, and that we find ourselves living in a place maybe that we never thought we would. And maybe we long for that place that we consider home, that place that we want to go back to. But maybe God, for you, like he has for the people in here that are now exiled in Babylon, maybe he has a different plan for your life. So those are some of the things here we're going to look at as we go. We're going to look at this text under three headers: living as exiles, living as residents, and then finally living as citizens. So let's pray one more time, and then we're going to dive in. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Though it was written about 2,600 years ago, this particular part of your word to your people in Babylon, Lord, in many ways it is as applicable to us today here in Chicago So God, let your timeless truth and your timeless principles speak forth from this text. Pray that you will challenge us all appropriately, and that this verse in many ways is a highly significant verse, God, in how we live our lives, given we live in a transient time, and particularly the kinds of people that make up this congregation, God, are transient people. So God, for even the remainder of our lives, that we would remember the things that you exhort us to in this text, and that you would examine and challenge us in areas of our life that you need to examine and challenge. So God, we pray for your spirit to be active here in this message, and to give people open hearts and open minds to hear what you have to say to them today. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're in a series called Christ and City. We're spending about the next 2 months looking at different passages in the Bible that will help us to put together a theology of the city. So today we're in Jeremiah chapter 29. So the historical recap, just to kind of get everybody up to speed here, in a book that we don't often look at. This was written about 600 years before Christ. And as I had alluded to in the introduction, Jeremiah, he was one of God's prophets who was prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah, that the people return to God to remember their covenantal relationship with him. Otherwise, God would send them to exile. The people didn't return, so they were sent into exile. And it was done so by the Babylonians, who at the time were sort of an up-and-coming regional power. And the Babylonians were smart. What they did when they conquered a nation is they took the best and the brightest people out of the nation they conquered and brought them to Babylon, right? Because in these opening verses, we see essentially that the monarchy and kind of the executive branch and all the really skilled workers were taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. So these exiles, they're right now, they're just completely freaking out, right? They have been forced from their home, the place that they wanted to be, into, for them, would have been a hostile city, Babylon, and really not knowing what their future held. And what happens is they actually receive two different letters. They receive a letter from Jeremiah, which I read most of, but they also received a letter from another purported prophet called Hananiah. And if you just want to turn back one page, we're going to read a few verses from the letter that he sent, because Jeremiah, in large part, he sent his letter to the people to really refute what Hananiah, as you can see the heading says, the false prophet, in 28:2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So what's this letter saying from this prophet Hananiah? He's saying to the newly arrived exiles in Babylon, chill out, relax. You're just going to be there for 2 years. So basically kick back, kind of view this as a little bit of a sabbatical, as a vacation. You know, you're going to be back here in Jerusalem in no time at all. God's going to do something to defeat the Babylonians, and they're going to let you go. So if these exiles were to believe that, well, then they would start to live their life in Babylon on that assumption. That's pretty highly significant. You're just going to be there 2 years. So chill out, is what Hananiah is saying. So back in chapter 29, Jeremiah, he, in verses 8 through 10, he explicitly counters what Hananiah's letter said. Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So Jeremiah, He just calls those that are prophets, and specifically Hananiah, out for who he is. He's a deceiver. He's a false prophet. He doesn't speak for God. So his prediction of 2 years in Babylon, well, that's not true. To these newly arrived exiles, you're going to spend 70 years here. And of course, for those people who would have originally read that letter, that means the rest of your life. Those are two hugely different views of the future and the implications from which view you were to believe than for how these people were to live their life. I'm sure the people, in one sense, probably were hoping that the Hananiah prophecy was correct, just 2 years. Yeah, that you know, I can live with that. You know, I can probably make it through 2 years and then go back to my home. But Jeremiah's one, wow, 70 years? So basically you're telling me, if I'm reading this letter when it first arrived, that I'll probably never see Jerusalem, my home, again. That's really hard to take. When you're in a difficult situation, you need to have the right balance between optimism and realism. There's a pretty interesting story during the Vietnam War. The Hanoi Hilton was a prisoner of war camp in Hanoi, and the highest ranking U.S. Officer to actually spend time in the Hanoi Hilton was Admiral Jim Stockdale. He spent 8 years in the Hanoi Hilton. He was tortured. He went through some really difficult times, but he made it out. But a lot of guys did not actually survive. They actually died essentially of broken hearts in the Hanoi Hilton. And what Stockdale discovered has been coined into the Stockdale paradox, which you'll see here. I'm going to read from an author who actually interviewed Stockdale about, well, he asks him, well, who didn't make it out, right? He says, oh, that's easy, Stockdale said. The optimist. The optimist didn't make it out. The author here says, I don't understand. What do you mean the optimist didn't make it out? So Stockdale says, the optimists, oh, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter, and Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again, and they died of a broken heart. Another long pause and more walking. Then he turned to me and said, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. To this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimists, we're not getting out by Christmas, deal with it. So Jeremiah essentially is telling those exiles, those newly arrived exiles in Babylon, you're not getting out in 2 years, deal with it. It's going to be 70 years, so you need to reset your expectations for your time in Babylon. And again, none of us are forced into exile, but to some degree we are exiles, right? We're exiles kind of in two ways, geographic exiles and spiritual exiles, right? For very few of us, Chicago really is our home. For very few of us, this is where we were born. And for few of us, this is really where we want to be, right, for the rest of our lives, if we're honest, right? Most of you are thinking, I don't want to spend my life in a place that has 6 months of winter, right? And potholes, things like that. When Trace and I were in Orlando recently, I was kind of thinking the same thing. Low 80s every day in the middle of March. This is interesting. But Chicago is our home. We're not going there anytime soon. But we're all geographic exiles to some degree, right? For many of you, this is the best school that you could get into, so you moved here. For many of you, this is the best job you could get to, so you moved here. And if you're the spouse of that person, you're thinking, this is the best school that my husband or my wife got into, or this is the best job that my spouse could get. So for me, I'm kind of a double exile in all of this. But you are, to some degree, yes, an exile here. So here's the thing I would say to you. No matter how long or how short your time in Chicago is, basically plug in and really live your life. In the time that I've been involved in ministry at Holy Trinity, I've seen a lot of people come true here. This is a very transient part of the city that we live in, right? We have, again, a lot of people in those kinds of stages of life. School, first job, or promotion, or transfer brings people here for a while, and then something takes them away. And there's kind of two different kinds of people that I've seen over the years. There are those that say, you know what, I'm just going to be here for 1 or 2 years, and I definitely know in 12 or 24 months or whatever time that we're going to be out of here. There's something definite that's going to have us leave Chicago. And many of those people say, you know what, we're just going to dive in with both feet. We're going to become members of the Holy Trinity, and we're going to just live life to the fullest here in Chicago for the time that we're here. And that really is what I'm calling everyone to. Because I've also seen lots of other people as well who just, they have a much harder time with the transients. They know they're going to be here for, you know, 2 or 4 years or something like that. And because they know for sure they're going to leave, essentially they don't live life the way that I believe that God wants you to live, no matter where he brings you in your lifetime. He wants you to fully plug in and invest and just live out your life. So yes, we're all to some degree geographic exiles, but we need to just deal with it, handle it, not make it be a negative, and actually turn it into a positive. And the other kind of exile that we all are to greater or lesser degrees, certainly everyone who's a follower of Christ, is we're spiritual exiles. First Peter, Peter in the introduction letter, he says, to those who are elect exiles, and later in the letter he calls his people he's writing to, he calls them sojourners and exiles. So even if you are in geographically the place that you always have wanted to be, that kind of perfect, idyllic place as a follower of Christ, you're always going to be a spiritual exile in this world, in whatever place he has you in. And really, many of God's people, when we look at the Bible, have been exiles, right? Abraham, Moses, David, right? It goes on into the New Testament, many, many people. Right? Once you came to Christ, probably one of the things it meant is you no longer had a home or a community in a set and fixed place. You became essentially an exile. Right? And as this text today shows, that's completely consistent with God's plans, that God does essentially exile his people. So Jeremiah is telling the people, you're an exile, deal with it to some degree. We all, too, are exiles. But it's not just an exile that we are. We're also to live as residents, right? When these original people got this letter, if you're going to be there for 70 years, okay, that is the rest of your life, your kids' lives, and even probably your grandkids' lives. And even the way I've phrased the main points of this message, it's the first word is living, right? Jeremiah just doesn't want his people to exist or just barely get by. He wants them to live life to the fullest here in Babylon. Back to Jeremiah's letter in verse 5, he says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. So basically what he's saying here is invest for the long run. Right? Since Babylon was going around conquering other nations, I'm sure the economy was going really well, and for property prices were going up, so it was probably tempting for people to go buy a condo, flip it, and think, you know, when we go back to Jerusalem, this is going to help us with a down payment to a house back there. But no, Jeremiah is saying, build a house, and you're going to live in it the rest of your life. And also, essentially he says to them as well, enjoy the work of your hand, right? Plant that garden, eat its produce. Kind of for us today, that would be very similar to, okay, work hard at your job, but also enjoy what the city has to offer, right? For some people who are just going to be here for a while, right? You don't want to leave Chicago and not have enjoyed its great restaurants and theaters and sporting events and all that it has to offer, right? It's like live your life for the time that you're going to be here. Work hard, but also enjoy what the city has to offer. It continues in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So Jeremiah is telling the people to have this multi-generational view, that it's not just all about you who've just arrived here in this strange city, that if it was God's will for you to marry, well, go ahead and marry, even though you're in this hostile city. Not only marry, have kids, right? have raised those kids, right? Go seek spouses for them. They'll have children, so you'll end up with grandchildren. And it's interesting with these two verses, I think Jeremiah actually touches on two of the things that people probably most often cite for why they don't want to live in a city like Chicago: real estate and raising family. It's really interesting. I've never heard anyone talk about the lack of being able to plant a garden here, so that one, it was probably a much hotter topic back in his day, but today it's not. So it's true, though. It is harder to own property here, and it is harder to raise kids, but you can make it work, right? With real estate, in the neighborhoods in Chicago, it's really interesting that there's so many what we call two flats and three flats. So for a very long time, right, people have been overcoming the difficulty of living in a place like Chicago by buying a two flat or a three flat and essentially renting out the basement to someone else to help them, right, pay the mortgage. So if you believe that God is calling you to the long term in Chicago, and yes, property prices are high, but that is one of the ways that you can overcome that. You can become a landlord here in Chicago to make it work, right? And with kids, you know, I'm not going to lie, it is harder on the surface to raise children in the city. But here's the thing. So in the city, really all of the vices of this world are kind of more evident and they're more visible. But if you go somewhere else, they're probably just more hidden. They're still there. And one of the, actually, this is an apologetic as well, to actually live in the city and raise kids. Because by the time your kids leave your home, say 18, they go off to college, you want them to be as prepared as possible for the world. So this is the great advantage of raising your children in the city, is that when they're under your roof, they're going to encounter all of these things that are just out there in the world anyway. Because in a city like Chicago, we don't have to walk even all that far to sort of get into everything that in other places are just hidden. So I'm going to egregiously paraphrase Frank Sinatra here. He says that if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. He wrote and sung that song about some other city. I don't know what other city that was. It's not as good as Chicago. And I know that he didn't mean to apply it to raising kids in the city, but that's the point. If you can raise your kids here in Chicago, and by the time they go off to college or wherever at 18, if your kids can make it here in the city, they can make it anywhere, and that sounds like good parenting to me. So Jeremiah is an apologist for living in the city, owning property, and raising kids, and so am I, and certainly so is Holy Trinity as a church. So Jeremiah is helping the people to move from this mindset, okay, you are in exile, you're no longer going to live in Jerusalem, you're going to live in Babylon the rest of your life, deal with it, and don't just exist, you're going to live life to the fullest. Right, invest and really go after your life here in this new place. So you're essentially going to become a resident. So you need to begin to have this mindset of a resident. The interesting thing is, if this letter had stopped at verse 6, well, it wouldn't have been as rich a vision as what happens later, because some of the dangers that could have happened if this letter stopped at verse 6 is the people could have done what Jeremiah was recommending, but they could have fallen into one of two equal but opposite errors. One is that they just assimilate, right? They really go after it in Babylon, whatever the Babylonian ways are of doing business, whatever their ethics are, that the newly arrived exiles, they leave their old ways behind, and they just completely do things the way the Babylonians do them. And the other, kind of the opposite of that, is that God's people, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they could have completely also built homes and had families by just withdrawing, essentially establishing their own ghetto, their own enclave, and maybe every now and then kind of going into the city to work or do business or whatever. But the thing is, the letter doesn't stop here, and as we'll see, Jeremiah, God really gives the people a much higher vision than this. And dare I say it, if you think about it, in a lot of ways that kind of through verse 6, one could kind of interpret this as the American dream, right? A house, a family, a kind of a community, and maybe I'm being overly negative about the American dream, but it's not the ultimate, right? For many people in the United States, it is. And things like houses and kids and families and marriage is good, but if we make it an ultimate right, it's wrong. And also, if we just stop here at verse 6, that's all there is. Essentially, we're coming to a city to get and not to give. That is one of the major changes here as we progress on to verse 7, right? Which I'm titling Living as Citizens. All right, so there's this progression. Exile, resident, citizen. Even though the word citizen doesn't actually explicitly appear, I believe kind of the general idea is there. And this progression is one that I've actually undergone myself, born and raised right in Ireland. And when I was about 20, I actually won what they call a green card in a lottery, which allows people to move to the United States and be a permanent legal resident. That means that you can come to the United States and you can work, and as long as you pay your taxes and don't get into trouble, you can stay. And so I managed to do that when I was 22, moved here, and actually, so these things are called green cards. It says you're a permanent resident. But when I got the green card, you know, they take my photograph, taking my fingerprint, and those were on the green card. But to my shock, the green card on top didn't say green card. It said resident alien, big, bold letters, and you know, my photograph there. So it's kind of a little weird to say that I'm a resident alien, but I was. And so, again, I moved from not so much exile, but immigrant to permanent resident. And then about 7 years in, I became a citizen. Right? Being a citizen, you have more obligations, but also more rights. It's kind of a higher calling, a higher status than immigrant permanent resident is citizenship. So that's kind of where Jeremiah is taking these people, this progression. Verse 7, he says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." So two imperatives here, seek and pray. Seek, of course, is a great catch-all phrase. So no matter what you need to do to get after the welfare of the city, well, go do it. The circumstances will change. What we need to do in order to seek the welfare of the city will change. But we're smart people. We can figure it out. Whatever that is, get after it. So sometimes it's very easy to come to a city like Chicago and just say, look at all of the problems, right? And there are. Crime, the educational system, no doubt about it. These are serious things. But God's people in this city, they actually see those problems, and they say, okay, I'm going to seek the welfare of the city. I'm going to do something about that problem, or at least one of the problems that I see. Probably my personal favorite is a woman by the name of Danita Travis. She was an executive in the advertising world, and you know, she, like pretty much everyone, saw that there are many kids in this city who receive a horrible education. So she did something about it. She launched an organization called By the Hand Club for Kids. And what their philosophy and what their ministry is, okay, we're going to allow the worst 25% of kids academically performance-wise, and they can apply to get into our programs, which involve tutoring, so academic tutoring, but also kind of life mentoring. And this organization is phenomenally successful. I mean, this organization turns kids' academic lives around and their overall lives around. And one time I heard her talk about the ministry, and she said that even the highest performing kids academically apply to get into their programs. That's how good and great they are. So there are actually some people at Holy Trinity who work for this organization full-time, and there's actually many people who volunteer for By the Hand Club for Kids. So, right, if you mourn about the lack of educational opportunities for many of the kids in this city, this is a way in which we actually can do something about it. It's you and I can volunteer there. We can give of our time and our resources to actually do something to bring the welfare and to seek the welfare of the city. That's just one example. There are many, many more. The other thing, of course, that God tells us to do is to pray. We can't do this on our own. This is why we have some unique things in terms of getting after the welfare of the city, because we are God's people, so we can pray to Him that He will work through us in seeing the welfare of the city. And surprisingly, there's this actually intertwining between our welfare and the city's welfare, right? Because it says, in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. I mean, that is really incredible. Because again, it's so easy to come to a place like Chicago and have an antagonistic view of the city. It's like, whatever about those people, they deserve it, whatever. But no, in their welfare, you will find your welfare. And the Hebrew for the word welfare is actually shalom, right? It's a word that's often translated as peace, hugely significant word in Scripture. Shalom, peace. A perfect peace is what Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall. Right? We don't have perfect peace now, but one day when Jesus returns, when the New Jerusalem comes, we will have that perfect peace. It's certainly what we all seek and strive after. When in contemporary usage of the word peace, it's usually more of a passive idea. Like in Libya right now, there is fighting, and I know there's been some attempts at a ceasefire, so maybe one day soon we'll hear that there's peace in Libya, but probably all that means is that people have put down their arms, that there's a cessation of violence. That's not the kind of peace that God calls His people to. That's not the kind of shalom and welfare that God calls His people to. He calls us to an active pursuit of shalom, not just this that we're peaceful people and that we don't do hostile things. We're actually positively bringing God's shalom to the city. And then finally, sort of as we look at these verses, we see that God has plans for peace. Verse 11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Right? And that is just astounding, that God Himself, right, that part of His plans for our future are peace and hope. And because that's God speaking, that it's not just like some do-gooders who arrived in Jerusalem and said, in Babylon and said, okay, I think we can, you know, bring a little better standard of living here, standard of education, all these kinds of things, which are fine and good. But this is actually the Creator of the universe saying that I have these great plans for you. We get the benefit from great plans that people in the past had for, especially for this city. A man by the name of Daniel Burnham, he published in the early 1900s something called the Plan of Chicago, which was one of the first major urban plans for a U.S. city. Burnham, he had some great quotes, like he said, "Make no little plans. They have no magic to stir men's blood and probably will themselves not be realized. Make big plans. Aim high in hope and work, remembering that a noble logical diagram," which I guess is a plan for an urban planner, "once recorded will not die." Right? So Daniel Burnham, he made big plans for Chicago, which included this vision that the lakefront would be enjoyed by all the residents of the city, that people would have a park, that everybody would have a park that they could walk to. Right? So yesterday, in that balmy 50 degrees, I'm sure many of you were out, right, in your local park. I certainly got to do that, got to walk to one park with my kids where we played, and then I went and ran in another park. And so thank you, Daniel Burnham, for your plan, your vision for Chicago, because we're essentially walking in that plan. We're getting to benefit from the plan and the vision that he had for the city. But here's the thing, right? God, He has even greater plans for His people and for the cities in which His people reside. We sang that song earlier, which talks about, right, that God has greater things yet to come in the city. So that's certainly part of the life beat of this church and other churches here in Chicago, that we believe that the best days of the gospel are not behind us, but they are actually ahead of us in terms of what God will do in a city like Chicago. And in order for that to happen, God's going to work through his people, again, who are part exile, part resident, part citizen of a city like Chicago, but really also, and most importantly, part citizen of the city to come, right? The new Jerusalem. Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. So as we go about seeking to bring the welfare, God's shalom to the city, we do it, again, as a citizen, so to speak, of Chicago, but also as a citizen of God's city to come. So there we have it, living as exiles, residents, and even citizens. So God doesn't call everyone to live in Chicago for 70 years. I'm certainly not going to make that application or that point. That's definitely not the case, right? God, for some of you, he just wants you to be here for 12 months, 2 years, 3 years, whatever it might be. But I do believe the principles of people investing and digging in and kind of getting after what God's plans are for the city applies to you here in Chicago and to wherever else God will call you in your life. No matter what that community looks like, God has a plan for that community and he wants his people to get after it. And in order to be on God's mission, right, in order to be the ones who bring God's peace to the place that we live in, we first need to have peace with God ourselves. We need to be reconciled to God. And this is only possible through faith in Christ. Right? Jesus, he left his heavenly home and became, in a sense, an exile here on earth in order to bring us peace with God. Right? Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to even begin thinking about being on God's mission here in Chicago or anywhere, in order to think about bringing a measure of God's peace to anyone, to any peoples, we first need to have found that peace in Jesus Christ. So we need to believe in him, turn away from other false saviors and idols, and come to him alone as the one who can bring us that ultimate peace in our lives so we can be part of seeing that in other people's lives around us. So seek the peace of the city after first having found peace with God through Christ. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your word. Though the situation of your people in Babylon had many differences to our situation here today in Chicago, God, it also has many similarities. So God, help us, each of us, work through your truth in this text. God, that we would continually come back to this text no matter where we find ourselves living in, and that we would see this city and any place that we live in, God, through your eyes, knowing that you do have great plans for your people and for the places that your people live. So God, give us a great sense of strength and encouragement, knowing that even in something like exile, that is your plan. Even being in a place that we could never have imagined, God, that is your plan. And we are confident that your plans and your ways are higher than ours. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So once a month at Holy Trinity, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, and this Sunday is one of those times. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, for the last time, it was with much fanfare, right? People shouted, Hosanna, right? Praise to the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Things like that. He got this amazing reception, but just a few days later, he was rejected utterly by the people, and they crucified him. At one point, Luke, he records Jesus' entrance into the city as follows. In Luke 19, he writes, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barrier around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus is actually beginning to mourn and essentially to weep for the city of Jerusalem because they're rejecting him, the Messiah, the only one who can bring that ultimate peace between God and man. God, in order for him to be just, perfectly just, he needs to judge, right? He judges people back in Jeremiah's day. He didn't fully wipe them out, but they went into exile. The Babylonians, they essentially had God's justice come down upon them because they did let the people go and return to Jerusalem. But even God's people living in the city of Jerusalem, that still wasn't the perfect peace that we all need and that they sought. Because when the one who was perfect peace and can bring perfect peace came, they rejected him. And one of the reasons that Jesus was mourning over the city is that he knew within a few short decades that God's hand of judgment would come upon Jerusalem again. And it did in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But here's the thing, right? God, again, he needs to judge. And Jesus willingly went to the cross, even in the midst of people who were rejecting him. Jesus took God's judgment so that those who turn to him do not have to face God's judgment, because no one can stand under God's judgment. Jesus didn't deserve it. We do. Jesus didn't deserve to go to the cross, but he did for us who do deserve to go to the cross. So, do you believe that you have God's peace? Do you believe that you are reconciled to God? Right? One of the ways that the gospel is described in the New Testament is that it's a peace that passes understanding. Do you really have that? As I was driving to Detroit this week, I had about 4 hours in the car to contemplate on what it would be like when I got to Peter's home, to his parents' home. And a few hours before the service of her husband, who died suddenly, I can tell you that Peter's mother had a peace that passes understanding, because even though they were sad, they were completely, actually joyous, knowing where Peter's father was, that he was seeing our Lord face to face because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. So, be encouraged that no matter what trials you face in life, even if the most difficult things happen to you, know that we have a God who loves us that much that he went to the cross on our behalf, and we can be that certain that we are reconciled to him and will have eternal life because he died for us and he was raised from the dead. So the bread that we will partake of symbolizes Jesus' body given for us, and the cup symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us. The only prerequisite that we ask for your participation in this meal is that you actually have turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the only one that you're relying on to bring you that perfect peace between you and God, that there is no other way. I'm going to give the words of institution from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to pray, and then my wife Tracy will come and help serve the elements. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ or you're still processing it all, I would encourage you to refrain from partaking and just sit quietly and just pray to God for him to reveal himself more to you. I'd be happy to talk with you further about where you're at with God and with Christ. If you're partaking, please come up the center aisle and take the elements, bring them back to your seat, and we will partake together. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. God, we can't even begin to understand what it was like for you to enter Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, on that final day, or those final days. God, the people welcomed you as their king, but God, that passed away quickly. They rejected you. So God, we likewise have a choice to make, either accept you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or to reject you as completely irrelevant. God, there's no middle ground. Also, God, just grab our hearts again with the reality and the truth of what the cross means, that even in the face of the sudden death of a loved one who has placed their faith in you, that we know, because of our faith in you, we will see our loved one again, that you have pursued us to that end, that you are willing to give your life so that we can have life eternal. God, we are eternally grateful to what you have accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.